Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. Good morning. Let's talk about the portion that is, I think in so many ways, so fundamental. It's very different than the Bereshit, the first portion in the book of Genesis, but in a lot of respects, it is every bit as much of in the beginning. It's in the beginning of a different line. Of course, this is the line of the patriarchs, in particular, this fellow Abraham, and all of us would probably recognize that we are of the faith of Abraham, that he is literally the foundation of the faith in so many ways, at least in a truly human sense. And the portion begins in chapter 12 with a pretty good indication of what that kind of faith looks like. We're going to see more of it. And indeed, that is, I will suggest, fundamental to an understanding of what's going on here. So I want to make a couple of points up front. And as is always the case, if there are questions, either while we're doing this live or if there are questions later, I certainly encourage those. I'm always happy to respond to them. I try to get to every email. Every now and then, if I don't respond to you in an email, you can probably figure it got into the automated basket. Even there, I try to look for them and find them. But if I missed it, that's why. But if folks would like to ask questions, that's always welcome. mark@marknywot.com is the email. Mark, M-A-R-K, at M-A-R-K again, and then N-I-W-O-T, mark@marknywot, that's November India Whiskey Oscar Tango.com. And some of you know that's when I first started doing radio. That was the name of a little town here between Boulder and Longmont that that I lived in and started my on-air presence. So for a long time, I used that as a pen name. When I got ready to have a website, turns out that there are more Mark Calls in the country than I might have thought. So Mark Nywot, though, is still available. Anyway, back to the story here. The point I want to make is this is fundamental in so many respects. And one of the things I'm going to start off with, everybody knows this, I think, but here is a place where we're going to, well, count on this understanding. There is no idle word in Torah. And there is a lot of ink, on the other hand, on the life of this fellow Abram, who during this portion is going to get renamed to Abraham. So I understand people that want to call him Abraham, but it's interesting and certainly important, and I'm going to try to get it right today and distinguish between Abram and Abraham, because there are things that he did not know when he was Abram that he did later understand when he was Abraham, and that's going to be kind of fundamental to a couple of the points I want to try to make. So again, not only is there no idle word, but there is so much written in the Torah, in Scripture indeed, about this man. And one other point that I guess is worth noting here, arguably, I would suggest Abraham is probably, there are maybe some others that are close, but probably certainly among the top four of all the individuals that are written about in terms of the amount of ink in the book. And interestingly, of the other three that are probably going to be on most people's list, the rest of them can at least claim some lineage through Abraham. So that's an important thing to have on the table up front. The other thing I'm going to try to do today is spend a bit more time with some of the twistings, some of the things that have confused people for so long about the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the foundations of our faith, the patriarchs, and so many things that just plain get twisted. Indeed, as Kepha, Peter warned us about the writings of Paul, people twist these things unto their own destruction. And there is a lot in terms of Paul that is written about Abram slash Abraham, and I want to talk about a little bit of that today too, because if we don't understand those things, then we get completely off the rail. So it's really important to go back and look at this story and make sure we understand what he knew when and how this plays out and how all of this ends up being a real testimony, if you will, of faith. Probably one of them, I like to joke about it. There's the word chesed, which is translated as loving kindness or love or just hospitality. And the joke, the Torah joke is, you look up chesed in a Hebrew dictionary, you see Abraham's picture. Well, when it comes to the idea of faith, too, certainly by faith Abraham, everybody's heard that phrase. He could likewise have his picture there listed as the founder of our faith. So here we go. Let's start. I want to do a little bit of the recap. I'm going to kind of multiplex today. I'm going to go between a couple of the writings of Paul or Shaul, one of them from Romans 4, the other from Galatians 4. And as you know, I sometimes refer to Galatians as the most twisted book by those who are the unlearned and untaught, literally, in all of Scripture. And one of the things I want to try to do today is lay the foundations of faith and untwist some of that. But let's start with the place where the story of Abraham starts, Lech Lecha, and that's where the name of the portion comes from. It's where the chapter 12 title literally gets its name, because it says, Yahuwah said unto Abram, at this point, that is his name, get thee out, Lech Lecha, out of your country, away from your kin, from your father's house, go to the land I'm going to show you, and here come the promises that are literally the foundation of essentially all of the monotheistic faiths, those that have been twisted, and those that attempt to follow in the faith of Abraham. And I will make of you, says the Creator, a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and be unto you a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and him who curses you will I curse. And through you, or in you, shall all of the families of, and this is interesting, not just the earth, that's normally Haaretz, but in this case, all the families of the ground. All the families of the ground, Ha'adama, will be blessed. Now, why does he put it that way? Again, I will suggest it's because Adam, that name that is used for mankind in Scripture, and also the first, the progenitor of the entire species, Adam came from Adama, the ground. And this is, in fact, a great way to say it. All those families who came from him who came from the ground, Adama, shall be blessed. That's even bigger than just the sons of the sons of the sons of Abraham alone. As Paul will point out later, you know, we can be grafted in. So, Abram went as Yahuwah had spoken to him, and right there, how's that for an indication of faith? He hears, he's told something which most of us would say, especially when we realize he's 75 years old, that's a pretty tall order. Leave everything you know, take just the clothes on your back and a few folks with you, get on down to a place that I'll show you, but don't worry about it where you're going, I'll tell you along the way. That is indeed, that is an act of faith, but it's just the first of many we're going to see with this fellow. Okay, then he appeared to Abram a little later when he is passing through the place called Shechem under the terebinth tree. The Canaanite was there in the land, and Yahuwah, notice that's the name that's used here, appeared unto Abram, and he said, unto your seed will I give this land. Okay, so he did it, and at this point he moved on to a place east of Bethel, pitched his tent at Bethel, and he built an altar there too unto Yahuwah, and he called, it says, upon the name, no, not the Lord God, he called upon the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahuwah, the name of the one that gets twisted and taken out of the English Bibles. King James did it. Lots of others have done it too. Let's get rid of that name we don't like. We don't want people to even know it, even though Bible's prophecy says over and over again they will eventually know his name is Yahuwah. But they took that out. But in fact, Avram knew it before he was Abraham, and he called upon the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, then we get to the place that's problematic, and this is where I want to try to kind of set up a little bit of the story that we're going to talk about. I mentioned we're going to multiplex a bit into some of the writings of Shaul in some of the really twisted places, places that if we don't understand what we're talking about right here, then we'll buy the whore, sun god day church, northern kingdom, in exile, right, paganism, and we won't get the main point. There was a famine in the land. So Abram went on down further south than he was told. He went on into Mitzrayim to sojourn there because famine was sore in the land. Now, there are others that point this out. Rambam is probably the first that I was aware of. And also Maimonides, oh, well, he is Maimonides, did in fact he do a bad thing. Did in fact he do something that he shouldn't have done at this point. And it looks like, indeed, this might have been a mistake. I'm going to point to a couple things. I'm not going to try to make the claim that it is or isn't a mistake, but I will make the claim that there is no idle word in Scripture, especially not in the Torah. There's no idle word in this story. Everything that is told to us here is told to us for a reason, and it just might be, and some of these things I'm going to point out this year, I hadn't even thought about too much in years past. Now that you see him, you go, yeah, well, why didn't we explicitly talk about that? But here we go. He heads down into Egypt, and he says to, this woman is still Sarai at this point. She has not yet been renamed either. He says to Sarai, his wife, and notice, when it's important, there is no idle word in Scripture, the Bible gives us this whole conditional with her, right? Not just that her name is Sarai, but his the fact that she is his wife. He says to Sarai, his wife, behold, you know, it just occurs to me, you are a really darn good-looking woman. Okay, you are a fair woman to look upon, is how it says in the less blunt translations. It'll come to pass that when the Egyptians see you, they may decide come take you and do whatever they want with you, and they'll just kill me to get me out of the way. You they will keep alive, but me they will kill. So I pray you, he says to his wife Sarai, tell him you're my sister, so that it might go well with me for your sake, and that my soul, my nephesh, might just live because of you. So she says, okay, she does so. Now, later we're going to see all kinds of references to the fact that she calls him my Lord. She obeyed. She did. Whether she thought this was a good thing or not, whether she thought this was a good thing to go on down into Egypt or not, we're not told any of that. All we know is that ultimately she was obedient to Abram, her husband. She was protected for that. And even if it was a mistake, they learned something out of it. And that's the part that I think is going to prove to be kind of interesting. So the princes of Pharaoh, it says, saw her, and they praised her to Pharaoh. Hey, there's this really good-looking woman. She's come on down to the land. So they took her into Pharaoh's house. Guess what's going to happen to her there? Well, now here's one of the places where we'll say, Scripture isn't explicit. Did he or didn't he not, right? Did the Pharaoh actually do the booga-booga thing with her or not? Answer? Sure seems like the Bible tells us he did. Now, I realize that there will be some consternation there. Some of the sages will say, oh, well, no, nothing. The patriarchs, they never really did anything bad. That could not have possibly happened because this is Abraham we're talking about, right? Even if he's not named that yet. I'm going to suggest we'll just read what Scripture says and draw your own conclusions. Now, some of the things I'm going to point out, the questions at least, I will call markology. They're questions I'm going to ask. I will not say that the Scripture gives us a black and white undeniable answer. So I'm always trying as best I can to be careful on that score. But let's just see where the questions lead us and some implications. That's really what I'm after here as we set this story up. So the princes of Pharaoh, they saw this woman. They took her into Pharaoh's house, if you will, into his harem. And he dealt well with Abram for her sake. Hey, do you think maybe she doesn't tell us, but I bet she did. She said, that's my brother. Take good care of him. He had sheep, he had oxen, he had he asses, men servants, maid servants, she asses, camels. So all kinds of good stuff comes to Abram because evidently his wife, Sarah, his wife, heeded to his request and said, yep, that's my brother. So, Yahuwah, and by the way, we're going to get confirmation on that, because Pharaoh's going to say, hey, well, isn't that what we heard? But it says, Yahuwah plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of, here it is again, Sarai, Abram's wife. Why would he plague with great plagues? Just because Pharaoh looked at her askance? Is that kind of like adultery? Maybe. On the other hand, the implication, I think, is beyond that. Did he covet her? Well, almost certainly. Did plagues result? Without question, plagues came from that. Now, it's interesting that Pharaoh seems to kind of understand some things that, say, most modern leaders that are hateful of the word of Yah don't seem to understand. Things like adultery and thou shalt not murder and so forth. Anyway, Pharaoh eventually gets a message. He calls Abram, the alleged brother, and he says, what have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? So he's figured it out, put the pieces together, and he asked the question, point blank, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why, in fact, now here we go, how did he hear this? Almost certainly he heard it through Sarah. Why did you say, maybe he heard it through him, but why did you say she's my sister? So I took her to be my wife. There you go, folks. I would suggest if you're looking for black and white, does not say exactly what that means. Elsewhere in Scripture, we have a pretty good clue what that means. I'm going to suggest this is not hard to connect the dots. Pharaoh went into Sarai, it looks like. Why does that matter? Well, if it didn't matter, Scripture wouldn't tell us. That's the obvious answer. But I'm going to, as we lay things out, going to suggest there's a bit more to it. Pharaoh has now entered into Sarai, it looks like, and he knows her in past tense. He knows her now to be the wife of Abram. So what does he say? He gave men charge concerning him, meaning Abram. They brought him on his way and his wife and all that he had. Head on out of here, dude. So Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and Lot along with him and all that he had. He was very rich at this point, cattle, silver, and gold, and he journeyed. Okay, I'm going to skip over some of this because it's while it's fundamental and obviously important, there are some elements of the story that I want to kind of focus on because they're going to bear directly on some of the things we're going to talk about here in chapter 4 of the most twisted book, Galatians, and also in Romans. So let's see. Let me do one other thing. Let's fast forward ahead. There is a war, the war of evil versus evil. That certainly fits with today. We're going to see the appearance of a character in there. And he's going to show up at the point where the war is over and Lot has been rescued. His name is Melchizedek. Or in Hebrew, it's real easy to see this one. This is one of my favorite Hebrew words because if you have a basis of a little bit of biblical Hebrew, you can't miss this. Melech is king. David Amelech, David the king. Melech the king. Zedek. What is a Zadik? A Zedek. What is Zadikah? Righteousness. A Zadik is one who is righteous. A Torah observant student. One who is the righteous king would be Melech Zedek. He's king of Salem. Shalom. Peace. All the pieces, right? In the Hebrew language, they just kind of rip right off the page and they say, who is this guy? Well, he's clearly a king of righteousness. He is, in fact, the king of Shalom, the place called Shalom. He brought forth bread and wine. He was a priest of Elohim, the Most High. And you know what? That's about all we're told about this guy. We get the genealogy. We know who Abram's granddad, dad, all the way back to that fellow Adam. We can trace his lineage. This Melech Zedek, he's kind of out of nowhere. Here he is. And you know what else? We don't see much more of him. We do see writings about him later on. We're going to see him in one of the things we're going to look at today. That's why I mention it. But he is, in fact, a key figure. He also seems to somehow be associated with shadows, if you will, of things to come, obviously, and most people will say, oh yeah, he is a shadow, not only of the Messiah himself, but also a line of priests and kings that most of us would say, well, we don't know exactly where it came from, but we aspire to be that, whatever that is. Well, here is the progenitor of the concept. All right, on then to chapter 15, and one more bit of setup. These things happened, and then after that, the word of Yahuwah came unto Abram in a vision. And the vision said, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, Magen, right? We've heard Magen Abraham, the shield of Abraham, and your reward. Your reward shall be exceedingly great. And Abram says, O Yahuwah Eloheka, what will you give me? Because I'm childless, and I'm worried that the only guy that I've got that's an heir is going to be Eleazar of Damascus. And you haven't given me any seed, and so forth. So, at this point, what we know are a couple of things. We know that, and we're going to hear it again, but Sarai, she has obviously not borne Abram a child. From this we conclude, well, is she barren? Or, is it just possible that really it's not Sarai? Maybe it's not her fault. Maybe it's Abram that has, shooting blanks, that his seed isn't going to work. But we've heard a lot of prophecies about the seed of Abraham now, haven't we? It occurs to me, and this is the part that I will say, oops, this is treading on politically thin ground. A lot of folks are going to say, we're implying negative things here. That's why I noted up front that Abram may or may not have been acting in the kind of faith that he demonstrates later when he was scared of a famine, and he headed down to a place that was literally further south and west of where it was that he was told he was going to inherit all this land. He went to a different place. Is that a lack of faith? Or is it just something that Yah allowed because he knew it was going to be important later? How about this jazz about telling me you're my sister? That's going to show up not only with Abram, but with his son as well. Like father, like son. So yeah, there are lots of pieces about this that are going to play out. I'm going to suggest that one that is vitally important, at least if we are going to deal with questions that will come up among those that might say, well, what about this lack of faith thing? How do we know Abraham's faith is what it was supposed to be and so forth? Certainly there were times he fell short. Well, here was one of them. But look what came out of it. One thing we can say with assurance. This woman, Sarai, before she's renamed, she's barren. How do we know that? Well, if she only slept with Abram and she never bore children, could have been his fault, right? But if Pharaoh was in there as part of the mix, and he's got princes, and it looks like sons, and nothing came of that, how long was she in there? We don't know. We don't have to know. But it does certainly seem like what Scripture is doing is pointing out, no idle word in Scripture, dotting the I's and crossing the T's, that in fact, Sarah is barren. At least was. By the time she gets to be Sarah, we're going to see certain things are starting to change, right? Here is the key, and this is the place where we'll pause for a second and take a look at some of the other twistings. So, we know what happens. This is a very famous vision. You've given me no seed. One born in my house is to be my heir. How's that going to be? The word of Yahuwah came to him and said, nope, this man, Eliezer, he isn't going to be your heir. It will be one that comes forth out of your own seed, out of your own bowels, your loins. You know what we're talking about here, don't you, Abe? You are going to bring forth seed, and that seed will be the heir of literally all the promises that you already know about. And then he brought him outside, brought him abroad. He may have been in the tent, may not, but he brought him abroad, and he said, look up towards Hashemayim, towards the heavens. Count those stars, if you can. And he said, This multitude is how your seed shall be. Here comes one of the most important verses in the portion and indeed in the book. So, Avram, he believed Yahuwah. Now, in the Hebrew it says, Be Yahuwah, and of course it is a vision, it is a word. So he believed the word of Yahuwah. And I don't like the implications of the English rendering here, as you know. We can believe in something, right? Even the demons believe and tremble, we're told. They believe in God. That's not the same as believing Him. And that's the point that I always want to try to make clear. I think this goes beyond that. He knows Yah exists. But here is, he believes Him. Why? What has he just been told? It is your seed through which this promise will come. We're going to see that, in fact, he really did take this to heart. So I'm going to contend, no doubt about it, he believed Yah. And what does it say? He, Yahuwah, counted it to him, Avram, for tzedakah, for righteousness, obedience. He got all kinds of credit here, extra credit score, for having believed the word of Yah, believing Yah. And then we hear this, Ani Yahuwah, that brought you up out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. Well, he says, and this is probably a reasonable question, how do I know that I, in fact, shall inherit it? In other words, is there a sign? What kind of an indication do you have? I'd like some kind of way of just kind of making sense of all this. And then he says to him, all right, get yourself the following. Here comes the list. Now, I said I would pause, and I'm going to just set this up, and we'll come back to it here. But this, too, is all going to bear on this idea of faith and counting it for righteousness and how do we understand the faith of Abraham and so forth. He has a list of items here. A heifer, 3 years old. A she-goat, 3 years old. A ram, 3 years old. And a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Took them all, divided them in half, literally split them, laid each half out against the other. The birds he didn't divide. The birds of prey came down. Avram drove them away. That's interesting. Right? There's got to be more to that than we know, too. Came to pass when the sun was going down, Avram falls into a deep sleep. Lo, a dread, even a great darkness fell upon him. And he, in this vision, now says to Avram, know of a surety that your seed will be a stranger in a land that's not theirs, and shall serve them and afflict them for 400 years. That nation, which I will also judge, afterwards they'll come out of there with great substance. But you, Avram, will go to your fathers in shalom, in peace, and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, those folks are going to come back here because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full, not yet complete. And here is kind of the important vision, if you will, the picture of the vision that I want folks to keep in mind as we talk about what we're going to do here in the next few minutes. When the sun went down, it came to pass, there was a thick darkness, and there was, behold, check it out, you can see it, a smoking furnace and a flaming torch that passed between the pieces. Why is this important? Well, the idea was that when this covenant was cut and the animals were cut, the parties to the covenant, typically there would be two of them or their representatives, the kings or whatever, but in this case it would have been Abram, as part A of the covenant, or part B, depending on how you want to count it, and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or the torch that represents him, and they would have walked between the pieces. But, that didn't happen, right? Is this important? You betcha it is. Abram was in a deep sleep. He did not walk between the pieces. The flaming torch passed between the pieces. But it tells us in that day, Yahuwah cut a covenant. Literally, that word is karat. It means to cut. And we see the cutting having taken place here. Cut a covenant with Abram, a Brit with Abram. He said, unto your seed have I given this land. At this point, folks, it's past tense. It's a done deal. From the river of Egypt, the Nile, in other words, into the great river, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And all these people that are listed there, Kenanite, Kenizzite, Kadmonite, Hittite, Perizzite, Raphaim, Amorite, Canaanite, Girgashite, and the Jebusite, all of those folks, they are in this land, but it's your land. Now, the next chapter says, Sarai's wife, she had borne him no children. She was barren. And we're going to hear about this woman, Hagar. Let's pause there, though, because we'll come back to the story of Hagar. And once again, it's another one of those things that I suggest are going to get twisted. And if we don't understand all of this, then it's kind of easy to fall into the sun god day paganized trap. And I miss the point, because there are those that I would suggest have had a vested interest for millennia, certainly centuries, in trying to twist the word of Yah. Remember, there was a time, folks, when it was literally verboten. It was a death penalty crime in the Romanized, paganized church for a layperson to possess Scripture. You can't read it. To this day, you will still hear the Pope Satan and the other emissaries say, oh, you know, you laity out there, you folks can't read that Bible thing. Don't even try. You got to have a priest, by the way, who's not really a Cohen. We just call them priests or fathers. But they got no relationship to the real priests in Scripture. Certainly not to the priests and kings of the order of Melchizedek. Let's turn first to Galatians chapter 4. And then we'll come back to some of the other twistings in here. The place where most of the time, if you read the Christianized things, well, they'll say the verses that should go here, they start in verse 421. So start in verse 21. I'm going to say wrong. Really, we could start in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Galatians, and I'm going to do that, okay? I'm not going to read all of it, because there's a lot in there, but I am going to at least make a quick point that I've made many, many times. A lot of you that heard me talk about this know this point. But Galatians essentially begins with Paul, an apostle, and all the brethren who are with me, writing to these various ecclesia, that's the Greek word. I prefer the Hebrew words, the kahalim, or the assemblies of this place, Galatia. And he says, I marvel. He's telling them, I marvel. It just astounds me that you are turning away so quickly from the very Messiah who called you to the grace that he has given to you, to a different gospel. Now, the irony here is that this now has been twisted to the point where that is exactly how this book is often used. To do exactly what the people of Galatia and the surrounding areas were already falling for. Getting turned onto another Jesus, as he puts it elsewhere, whom we've not preached. Another gospel, which we didn't give to you. And you literally are buying the lie. Huh. And he says this is not really another one, but there are some who trouble you and they want to pervert the gospel of the one true Mashiach, the Torah made flesh. And I am avoiding the word Christos here. Why? Because Christos is the Greek word, and as you know, the Mashiach himself said, hey, you're going to have tons of them. Here a Christ, there a Christ, everywhere a Christ, Christ. Little Christs, little godlike things. Well, it's a Greek word, but the Hebrew word is the anointed Messiah. There are, in fact, other ones who were anointed. Aaron was anointed. The various kings were anointed and so forth. But if you say HaMashiach to most folks who have an understanding of Torah and Scripture, they'll say, oh, yeah, we're talking about this one who either may have come, we argue about that, or the one who will come, or maybe the one who has been here once and is coming back again. But the point is, Yeshua himself said, there are going to be lots and lots of people saying, I'm the Christ. And here a Christ, there a Christ. Like I said, don't believe them, he says. How do we know? Answer, we have the yardstick. We have the Torah. We have his instruction. We have all the tests that he's laid out for us. We have Paul here saying, I marvel that, man, so quickly you're turning away from the truth. And it's just been a few years since he walked the earth to a different gospel. They pervert, he said, the gospel of the real, one, true Son of Elohim, the Torah made flesh, Yahushua HaMashiach. But even if we, he said, or some angel from heaven came and preached to you any other gospel than the one which we have preached to you, well, now listen to this, let him be accursed. Ooh, that's pretty severe stuff coming from this love preacher, right? Let him be accursed. Now, wait a minute. Shaul, a.k.a. Paul, he ain't done yet. As we've said before, I'm going to say it again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Am I seeking to please men or the one true Elohim, essentially, is the question that's asked next. So, with that as the foundation, right, I want to make sure you don't get suckered into a fake gospel, a fake Christ, any other one. And now we see why it's so important. That's why Peter warned, right, in the writings of our beloved brother Paul, a whole lot of stuff difficult to understand, often twisted by the unlearned and untaught, as they do the rest of Scripture, yep, unto their own destruction. By the way, if you're looking for that, it's the very, very last thing in all of the letters that that guy Kepha, a.k.a. Peter, wrote. So just turn to the end of 2 Peter, chapter 3 there, verses 15, 16, you'll find it. Now let's fast forward a bit to where Paul is headed with all of this. And I'm going to suggest again, I'm not going to repeat all this because I've talked about this literally for years. One of the problems with mistranslations, if you do not understand the rock, if we don't build line by line, precept by precept, on the foundation, if we build on the sand, we get up and we get in a whole heap of trouble. And we got to understand, the word that is rendered as law in English is often, not exclusively, and therein is part of the problem, but it's often Torah, if you're reading in the Old Testament, the Torah, the Tanakh, the Torah, the writings of prophets, in other words, anything that comes before that dividing page, which God didn't put in there, men did. If you're reading any of that stuff that was originally written, for sure, no doubt about it, in Hebrew, in other words, and you see the word law, 9 times out of 10, probably more than that, it's going to end up being Torah in the Hebrew. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, Torah doesn't really mean law. It includes law, but it's bigger than law. It's just like if I translated the word horse every time as animal. And you said, well, a horse is an animal. Yeah, but not all animals are horses. The problem is that the word animal can include something other than a horse. He might be talking about a dog or a cat or a camel. If you don't understand what the real word originally was, you can have, well, exactly what Paul's warning about. Twistings going on. You might accept some fake gospel. You might not recognize the truth. So, when you see the word Torah, you know that he is talking about the instruction. That is the real way to translate that word, of Elohim. What is Torah? Well, Torah is the whole book, right? It's all Torah. People say, I don't keep Torah. Well, then, yeah, you go talk to somebody else, because his instruction is all about how we're to walk. But there's more to it than just statutes, judgments, and commandments. Yep, there's other Hebrew words for those things. And it's more than just law. I mean, look at what Yeshua taught. Everybody recognizes he taught with, say it with me, parables. Well, are parables law? They're part of his instruction. Whether you agree that the word law applies to a parable or not, it's certainly instructive to us to understand it, right? So, my point is, we need to be careful. There is a Greek word, too, that is translated 9 times plus out of 10 into law in English, and it does not mean Torah. It can, but it often doesn't. That word is nomos in the Greek. Nomos can mean law of men. Men call it law. They call it nomos. It ain't the same as God's law. Therein lies a really big problem. We see that in constitutional studies in the U.S., folks. If you think just because some idiot says this is law, and he puts his X on the mark, but it's anti-constitutional, it's not law. They may say it looks like law, smells like law, we'll kill you if you break it, but it's not law. And it's in violation of the law, the real law, the Torah, the instruction, the statutes, judgments, and commandments, and all of the above of the Creator. It sure as hell isn't what men should even be calling law. In places like Mark 7, you'll see it called the traditions of men or the traditions of the elders. But the point is, there were lots of things that lots of people, including the whore church and certainly the whore synagogue, the Pharisees, called law, the traditions of the elders, the halacha. It's not Torah. It's not law. And it may be nomos, however. They may have called it nomos. Sometimes, by the way, they even call it oral Torah. There's another one that might confuse folks. Okay, let's do just a quick perusal of a couple of verses then to set up where I'm headed, chapter 4 of Galatians. What then is the purpose of the law? Which word is, well, we know it's nomos there in the Greek. What was he originally talking about, though? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Added because of transgressions. Is he talking about the Sinai covenant? Is he talking about those things that Moses brought? Possibly. We don't know for sure. How do I say it that way? Why? Because the word is conflated. But what we do know is that when he puts it in the context of saying there were certain things that were added because of transgressions, he's probably talking about things that were put in there as propitiations for sin. Now here comes a lot of stuff where ultimately, if you haven't studied Torah, if you don't know some of the things I'm going to mention here briefly, but without the backing that we will get when we go through them in the Torah, this may come as a little bit of a shock. For example, did you know that there is no Torah-based offering for intentional sin? Let me say that again. You go out and you willfully rape a woman. You willfully slay a man and commit murder. There is no bulls, no blood of bulls and goats, no offering on the old altar that the high priest could have taken into that temple of Yah, no offering whatsoever that fixes that. There were offerings, there were sacrifices. They're not the same thing. They can be offered for unintentional sin. If you read through Leviticus and you read all the specifications there, and you see that if a priest sins, if the people sin, if a leader of the people sins unintentionally, they did something bad, they didn't know it, but we figured it out, then what? Well, now you do this and this and this. The key is, again, there is no sin offering in the Torah for intentional rebellion to Yah. Guess why Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden? They knew better. Adam was supposed to be her covering. They both took the fall, literally. We're still in exile all this time later because of that. So what's Paul getting at here? These things were added because of transgressions. Okay, now, a mediator doesn't mediate for one, but Elohim is Echad. If the law, then, if the Torah, if the nomos, the word he used was nomos, is the nomos then against the promises of God? Hell no! Well, he says certainly not, but I think hell no is probably a more appropriate way to put it, because this is what we're seeing, right? The ability to twist his word and to create a hell on earth as a result. No, it's not, he said. Because if there had been a law given, which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. Obedience, righteousness to the creator of the universe would have been by that instruction. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Yahushua HaMashiach might be given to those who believe. Okay, well, through one man, all have sinned. Okay, so we can catch some of this. Some of what we will remember from the scriptures and taught in context is going to fit here. But when faith came, before faith came, he says, we were kept under guard by, and this time I'm going to suggest Torah is the appropriate way to put it, we were kept under guard by the Torah, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the instruction, says law in the English version I'm looking at, the instruction, the Torah, was our tutor to bring us. Now, the words there in italics are added. When you look at some of these writings, folks, always be really careful. Take the words in italics out and read it without the words in italics and see if it changes the meaning. If it does, you better study a little harder. Because sometimes the words in italics are added there to subtly, or maybe even not so subtly, shift your understanding toward the preferred whore church meaning. Sometimes it's just simply a word like is that's put in there, because in Hebrew, the word is or the other things can be implied by the tense of the verb that's being used. Ani Yahuwah. We don't have to have the word is. I am Yahuwah. But in other cases, the italicized words can literally twist the meaning. So therefore, it says, the instruction was our tutor to the Mashiach, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we no longer need the tutor. Well, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? It's kind of like saying, well, when you're a little kid, they teach you don't go play in the traffic. Then you're taught, well, okay, don't cross the road without looking both ways. What's the point? As you learn more, you have a better understanding of traffic patterns and the fact that if you're not careful, you just might get hit by a car or something like that. As you learn more, it is not necessary to have the mom or the tutor there saying, "Don't go out in the street, Billy," whatever the case may be. Now, the example I like to use, I won't belabor this because most of you that have listened for more than a year or two have probably heard it several times. It's one of my favorites, so I'll admit this. And that is that when I learned to fly an airplane, I remember vividly my very first flight that was a solo flight. And as it turned out, and I appreciate my instructor having done it this way, flight instructor, I went up and I flew probably did some stalls and some steep turns and stuff. And then we went out and we did a bunch more landings. And by this point, I'd made a bunch of landings, and I had several hours under my belt. And I knew a lot about aerodynamics and the force of gravity, the law of gravity, and the traffic patterns and some of the federal aviation regulations. They call them FARs. They're not laws, they're ordinances, right? All of these are distinctions. In other words, when you fly a plane, there are a lot of things you have to learn. And some of them are laws associated with aerodynamics, principles like Bernoulli's principle, thrust and weight and so forth. But the law of gravity is, because it's created by God, it still applies. You know, we don't see routine violations of the law of gravity. If you violate the instruction about the law of gravity, like say I can jump off a cliff, it might cost you your life. When you're flying an airplane, if you violate various principles that you should have learned about aerodynamics and speed and approach velocities and crosswinds and gravity, you might just end up dead. Okay, so with all that on the table, I'm flying the plane and I made what I thought was pretty good landing, and my instructor says, "Here, pull off the runway here on the right." I thought, "What?" So I pulled over and he unbuckled his seatbelt. And he says, "Here's what I want you to do. I'm sick of this." I remember his words. He says, I'm tired of this for today. You take it around." And he just up and got out of the plane. And I'm sitting there kind of nervous, I guess, at this point, because by this time I'd figured out what's fixing to happen. He says, "All right, I want you to take it around. I want you to do three takeoffs and three landings and bring it on back in. You know what you've learned? Do it." And he shut the door, and I looked at the runway, and I pushed in the throttle, and I took off, and I came around the pattern, and as I set up and I made my turn from base to final, I looked over, okay? And this is the significant emotional event. I hope I can impart at least a little bit of the emotional weight of this to people that haven't experienced it for themselves. But I will say, a first solo landing, folks, is one of those times where you say, "Before I was a boy, now I am a man," that kind of thing. I looked over, and the seat is empty. Ain't nobody in the right seat. If I screw this up, nobody's going home tonight. All right? So let me read this verse. We might be justified by faith, after instruction, after learning has come, and the tutor gets out of the plane and he says, "Your plane, take it around." I look over in the right seat and I see, oh no, man, I am no longer under a tutor. Just me and God going to make this landing. Don't remember if I actually prayed at that point or not. I don't think I was scared. I know I wasn't scared. I was happy. I was confident. I had no doubt that I understood the instruction. I understood the regulations. I understood the laws of aerodynamics and the velocities and the V-speeds that I needed to keep this plane. And I made three really good landings, and I got out, and I felt real good about it. And he told me, "You know, you did good." As a matter of fact, the same instructor often would finish a good flight. He would say, "Well, nobody would have died." And to me, that was high praise. That puts things in perspective. But the point here is, and I hope this is clear, folks, there is a big, big difference between instruction and law. And if people do not understand what Paul is talking about here, they can get wrapped around the axle and make all kinds of asinine, damnably evil, stupid statements like, "The law is done away with." Honestly, if there is a single bit of, and I'm going to put it in the only appropriate phraseology, if it's offensive, too bad. There is no bitter bit of bullshit in the Torah, Bible universe than "the law is done away with." It literally makes a mockery of his entire word. It's an inexcusable blasphemy of him and his word, because he said it wasn't. And you've heard me talk about that. The Bible says it over and over again. Matthew 5. Verses 17 through 19 make it very clear. As long as heaven and earth exist, don't be telling me the law is done away with. The Mashiach didn't change it. If he didn't change it, who the hell are you to think you can? If he said it's not changing, Why do you get away with saying it's done away with? What an unbelievable, blasphemous lie. The tutor, however, can depart, and indeed he did. He will send the Ruach, he tells us, but guess what, folks? If we reject the Ruach because we know better and we know that the law is done away with, well, he may just say, okay, then you're on your own. And matter of fact, he did say that. You think those other gods will save you? Sure, go at it. All right? Do not forget, in other words, that the law has not been done away with. That is not what Paul is saying here in Galatians. That's part of why I call this the most twisted book in the Bible. If we say that he is telling us the law is done away with, well, somebody is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And hint, it's not the Messiah, and it's not this guy, Paul, either. All right, let's go to verse 1 of chapter 4. Because he is going to talk about some of the implications of this, now that it's all straight. And we're going to go back, we're going to tie in what it was that has to do with faith and Abraham and all this. Now, I say the heir, as long as he is a child, doesn't differ at all from a slave, even though that one is master of all. What's he saying? He's saying he got a young kid. Young kid is in a house, it's a little king, and maybe he's playing with a little slave boy, and they grow up as friends. How many times have we seen Hollywood movies that make a similar point? Right? The little gonna be heir to the kingdom doesn't necessarily lord it over everybody yet. Now, sometimes if they're not raised right, they certainly can. But the point is, they are still both of them. The slave child and the heir to the throne, they still have a tutor. A tutor may even be a slave. But that tutor has authority over that little heir boy. H-E-I-R, okay, so we're not talking about somebody that was raised like with a laptop and, doing coke and hookers. He may be master of all, but he is under guardians, says Paul, and stewards up until the time appointed by his father, at the time where he no longer needs a tutor, right? When he's ready to go solo. Even so, we, as when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time has come, Elohim sent forth his son, born of a woman, born in accord with the instruction. What instruction? Well, the instruction that we have literally from Bereshit 1:1 on. All the pieces, all the prophecies, all the elements, all the genealogies, you name it. It's all about telling us who he is, why he is, and what he came to do, and how we understand that what we are seeing is, in fact, in accord with his instruction. If he had done away with his own instruction, he'd have been a liar and the truth is not in him. The whole picture falls apart. That one's a fake. Here a Christ, there a Christ. No, the real one has to meet all, !, all of the criteria. To redeem those who were, and I'm going to say it this way, under the nomos, that we might receive the adoption as son. Under the nomos. Notice, is that under the Torah? Not necessarily. Because at the time that Paul wrote this, they were under what? Roman law? Roman nomos? They were under occupation, and they knew it. They were literally slaves in what they thought, at least at one time, had been their own land. Wasn't the first time that the Hebrew people, by any of the names of the various tribes, had been sent into bondage, slavery, exile, or had been occupied. So the people that were reading this were well familiar with the concept of occupiers and men's law and things that marked them as slaves or as subjects of a pharaoh or a king or a Caesar. And because you are sons of who? Elohim has sent forth the Ruach, his son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, now, he says, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of Elohim through his son, the Mashiach, our Yahushua, our salvation of Yah. But then indeed, when you did not know Elohim, you served those which by nature are not gods. Now, let's pause, because this... By the way, this is heading into the place where we're going to see so much of the twisting. And we're going to see the rest of the story play out, and we're going to see references to where I stopped with Hagar and so forth. But I think we've got to be very careful. I encourage folks, when you read this, think about the context. Understand who this letter was written to. People in Galatia. Understand that Paul, and indeed the entire, and I'm going to say it this way, Roman world, were under Roman occupation. You didn't cross the Romans. You didn't cross even one of their little representatives, the guards, or you might end up skewered. Do you think people realize that their occupiers thought they were pretty much nothing but slaves? Right? There's Roman nomos, not to be confused with the law of God or Elohim or even his instruction, but certainly it was a law of men, and it did carry a penalty that could include death. So know indeed then that when you did not know Elohim, you served pagan gods. You served pagan gods. That's been the condition of mankind throughout much of history. Most of the world, and indeed this is still true, whether they know it or not, worships various forms of pagan gods, so-called Elohim. Now, this is where we see the distinction, and this is where everything that follows has to include an understanding of these first two verses here, the 8 and 9, as it turns out. But now, he says, addressing the Galatians, now after you have known Elohim, or rather are known by Elohim, how turn you again? How is it that, and those are the words in italics, how do you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be under bondage? What did he just say? Now, see, here's what you're going to hear. You're going to hear from the whore church, oh, now that you've gone into the mystery of the Roman pagan church, and now you know these things, and now you know Jesus, why are you going to turn back to that nasty Judaizing Torah? Wrong. That's part of the big lie the Torah has done away with. He's talking to pagans. Now that you know Elohim, and you realize you were serving fake gods, why are you going to go turning back to the nomos of fake gods? By the way, who did the Romans worship? Hint, hint, not the real one. They had lots and lots of Roman gods. Folks, this could not be more clear. It could not be more twisted in terms of the way that most of the whore church now thinks it's supposed to be read. Now, after you've known Elohim, or rather are known by Elohim, how do you dare turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, and I'm going to say it, of paganism, to which you again desire to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. By the way, Roman seasons and years, Roman New Year's, Halloween's coming up next week. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. he says, you believe this stuff? You're believing crap that we didn't teach you? Now that you've known Elohim, you're returning to the weak and beggarly elements. You're going right back to that paganism? For crying out loud, I am afraid. I labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you, become like me, for I became like you. You've not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as a Melech, as a messenger of Elohim, even as Yahushua HaMashiach. What then was the blessing you? What was the blessing? It says you enjoyed in the italics. For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. In other words, you guys, you appreciated what I was doing for you. I'm thankful for that. Have I therefore become your enemy because I'm simply telling you the truth? Now, ask yourself the question. Are you going to hear this in most of the Sun God Day whore churches? Answer, no. They're going to twist it. And the fact that he says, have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? We'll just skip over that part. Oh, no, we don't like that. They zealously court you, not for good, though. Yeah, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. For what? For the paganized fake gods. All their little beads and all their little symbols and all that kind of jazz. In other words, all kinds of things that you won't find in his instruction. They, in fact, are things that he says, don't even bring them into your house. But it's good to be zealous. If it's for a good thing, that's a good thing always. And not only when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until the Mashiach is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, because I got some doubts about you. All right, now here we go. This is the place where the Brit Hadashah reading is usually said by the Messianic 501c3 licensed churches to begin. And I'm going to point out that right away, in this very first verse that I'm going to read slowly, there are two references to an English word translated as law, and hint, hint, they aren't the same. They may both be nomos, but they're not both Torah. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Let me try that a slightly different way. See if this doesn't make a bit more sense. Tell me then, you who desire to be under the nomos, do you not hear the Torah? The instruction? Because it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things, he says, are symbolic. And then he notes that there are, in fact, two covenants. Now, the English rendering, there's a footnote here, the English rendering adds the word "the." For these are the two covenants. And then the footnote says, that's not quite right. A lot of texts don't have that word in there. Not the article adjectives. Why? Because there are, in fact, more than two covenants, folks. There's a Noahide covenant. There's an Adamic covenant. There's a Davidic covenant. There's a Sinai covenant. You get the picture? Which two are we talking about? There is also, there is another truth. Yah does not break a covenant. When he makes a covenant, it continues, even if men break it. The Noahide covenant. What is the sign that we remember? Oh, yeah, that rainbow thing. No, not to be confused with the covenant of whoredom and abominations before him that seeks to turn his word upside down. But you'll still, if you look after a rainstorm, you can still see a rainbow in the sky. A proof of what? His covenant that he says, I will not destroy the earth with flood again. Is that covenant still in place? Well, it's a good thing it is, because a lot of people that are worried about it might sleep better if they understood that he keeps his covenant. All right. For these are the two covenants. One of them, the one from Mount Sinai, gave birth to bondage, which is Hagar, and the other, he doesn't actually come right out and say what the other is, but he does say, we brethren, as Isaac, are children of the promise. Now, we haven't gotten to Isaac yet, but we are going to talk in this Torah portion about the bondwoman and Hagar, the second wife of Abram. And by the way, that's another place where they like to twist it and say, see, Abram shouldn't have ever taken a second wife. Well, he took a second wife, and I will contend, just as he was allowed to go down into Egypt, he was allowed, probably even, I won't say encouraged to take a second wife, but you'll notice, and this is something that's real, real clear if you read the text, that at the point where Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, in the beginning of chapter 16, now we've shifted back to the narrative, right? What does Abram know? He knows a couple of things. One, he is going to have an heir. That heir will come through his seed. He knows further that he is not the problem, that the reason Sarah has borne him no children is not because he is shooting blanks. Because whether he likes it or not, he went down into Egypt, and sure enough, Pharaoh took Sarah, and she's not pregnant, and evidently, that's probably that. So he has arguably, now admittedly, this is a bit of Marcology. I think the text bears it out. Can't prove it, but we can certainly say the evidence is there. That Abraham knows that, yep, the promise is, I am going to have a son of promise through my seed. On the other hand, my seed is not blanks, because if there was a problem, it must have been with Sarah. Now, but she's still Sarai at this point. He's been thinking of her as Sarai. Because why? Well, I don't like it, but I know that Pharaoh probably would have put something into her too, and she's not pregnant. Okay, so what happens here? It's logical, I think, to assume that some of what Yah has been telling Abram, he has shared with Sarai. Because she says to him the following, this is chapter 16. Sarai said to Abram, behold, now, Yahuwah has restrained me from bearing. You see? They both understand. You aren't shooting blanks, Abraham, Abram. But the problem might be me, and yep, Yahuwah has thus far restrained me from bearing. She just says he has, period. So go in, I pray you, into my handmaid. Her name, as it turns out, we don't know it yet, but it's Hagar. So go into her. It may be that I shall be builded up through her. Sounds logical. Now, why, oh why, hasn't Yah at this point told Abram the whole story? You notice explicitly he has not. He doesn't know. This is a perfectly logical understanding. Can't happen through Sarah. Isn't your problem. So what's the logical thing? Well, if I'm going to have a son through another woman, I guess I better go find another woman. Well, here says Sarai, I got this one. Hagar, the Egyptian, handmaid. So it says Abram took Hagar, and it was Sarai, Abram's wife. Explicitly, here's that same phraseology again. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her handmaid, after Abram had dwelt ten years in the land of Canaan, and he got her. Sarai gave her to Abram, her husband, to be his wife. Nothing about this is out of the ordinary. Nothing about this is to be ashamed of. It makes perfect logical sense. And at this point, you'd have to say, let's be reasonable here, everything that Abram has been told points in this direction. So he went into Hagar. She conceived. So far, we're on track. And when she saw that she had conceived, now we got a slight problem, maybe more. Her mistress was despised in her eyes. So we got Hagar saying, ha ha, I'm the hot stuff here. You know, it's me that is now bringing forth the heir of promise. No wonder she gets haughty, and no wonder Sarah takes it personally. Sarai, she says to Abraham, my wrong is on me. I gave you, my handmaid, into your bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was the one who was despised in her eyes. So Yahuwah, judge between me and you. In other words, there's a problem here, and we need to figure this out. And what does Abram say? Well, hey, Sarai, your handmaid, she's yours. She's in your hand. You do to her that which is good in your eyes. Was this another mistake by Abram? All right, we're literally not told in Scripture explicitly, but it certainly sounds like there is a possibility of it because the rest of the verse says, Sarai dealt harshly. Other renderings, that word there that's harshly translated, can be oppressed, afflicted. Sarah afflicted. Sarah oppressed. She did nastiness to Hagar, and it was so bad that Hagar fled from before her face. So, the handmaid runs away. She's pregnant at this point, too. So, a malach, there's that word again, a messenger of Yahuwah came, found her by a fountain of water out in the wilderness on the way to Shur, and she says, Hagar! Listen to the address here. The angel, the malach, the messenger of Yah, addresses this woman with these words. Hagar, Sarai's handmaid. Where'd you come from? What you doing out here? Is the malach telling her by the way that he addresses her that he understands what her line of authority is? Seems like it. Well, she says, I flee from before the face of my mistress, Sarai. And the malach of Yahuwah, now at this point there's no doubt about it, this is a messenger speaking with the authority, literally having come in the name of and with the authority of the Most High, says to her, shuv, woo, make a return. Turn around, go back. Shuv unto your mistress and submit yourself, humble yourself, literally is the other rendering, under her hands. I ran away because she was mean to me. Oh, man. That sounds like a fairly tall order. I mean, if you think about it, folks, all through this section here, we're talking about elements that you admit would require some faith on the part of those that are hearing the command, the word of Yahuwah. The malach then says to her, I will greatly multiply your seed, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. She now, at this point, gets essentially a rephrase of part of the promise that was given to Avram. Well, this is a good promise, right straight from the mouth of the messenger of Yahuwah to her. Your seed's going to be multiplied. This is good news. And the malach said unto her, behold, you are with child. Maybe she didn't know it at this point. And you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. Yashma-el. El shall hear. Right? In other words, the hearing of El, of Elohim. Because Yahuwah, as in fact, this makes the name make sense, has heard, he has shamad, your affliction. By the way, he's going to be a wild ass of a dude. His hand's going to be against every man's hand against him. He'll dwell in the face of all his brethren. So it sounds like, well, he's going to be kind of a handful. She called the name of Yahuwah that spoke unto her, saying, you are El Rai, the Elohim of seeing, because have I not seen him that has seen me? And I've seen him even here. So, wow, here I am out in the boondocks. I'm out in the middle of nowhere. He sees me. He has sent his messenger to me. This is cool. And my son is going to be named, the one who hears. And it all has to do with seeing and hearing what's going on. That's pretty good. So the place there was called the well that she was by, Beir Lachai Roy, There's that root word seeing, the well of the living one who sees, or sees me. Cool. Abram now has a son. Hagar bears him a son. Abram called the name of that son, whom Hagar bore to him, Ishmael. El will hear. And it tells us Abram was 86 years old when she bore, Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Remember what I said about no idle word in Scripture? Chapter 17 says, now, 13 years later, right? 13 years, we got nothing that happens that is that's going to be recorded for us in the book of Bereshit here. But when Abraham, or Abram still, is now 99 years old, Yahuwah appears to him and he says, Ani El Shaddai, I am Elohim Almighty, walk before me and be tamim. Tamim of your lev, be wholehearted, perfect in your heart. I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. He fell on his face. Elohim talked with him. He said, as for me, behold, my covenant, my brit is with you. You'll be the father of a multitude of nations. Now, so far, folks, he's heard most of this, right? No more will your name be called Abram, but now, we're going to add that hey from Yod Hey Vav Hey to your name. You'll be Abraham, because you are the father of a multitude of nations, and that is what I have made you. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations out of you, kings will come out of you, and I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations. This is an everlasting covenant to be an Elohim unto you and to your seed after you. And I will give you and your seed after you and the land, all the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I'll be their Elohim. Okay, now there is there's quite a bit more here, and we're going to come back to this part too, having to do with the blessings and the laughter and the son of promise, and all of these things are vitally important. Again, they are the signs of the covenant, they are the indications, they are the proof texts. But notice that at this point, finally, Abram has now been renamed Abraham. But we haven't had the punchline yet. Let's cut to the punchline here. He talks about circumcision. You're going to circumcise all of the males, those that are bought with money, those that are in your house, including your son that you already have, Ishmael. This will be a token, an oath, a sign, a mark of this covenant, this brit between me and you. Everybody who's 8 days old, they circumcised on the 8th day. Every male throughout your generations, this is the sign in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And so forth. By the way, if any male in your house doesn't get the sign, he's going to be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then he says, you know what? Your wife Sarai, she's not going to be Sarai anymore. She is henceforth Sarah. She gets the hay that I just put in your name. I'll bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son from her. Now see, this is the first point at which Abram says, what? Whoa, whoa, time out! You mean the barren wife? The wife that I've had now for, you know, half a century? That one? The one that I know darn well has not been able to bear a child from me or for anybody else for that matter? She is going to bear a child? Abraham falls on his face and he laughs. And he says in his heart, shall a child be more to a man that's 100 years old? And my wife, Sarah, she's 90. Shall she bear? And then he thinks, well, what about Ishmael? Oh, no. Oh, no. What are the implications for him? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Nope, says the Creator. Sarah, your wife, will in fact bear you a son. His name will be Yitzhak, which that root word, we just saw it. Laughter. We're not done with that theme. I'll establish Briti, my covenant with him, for an everlasting covenant for him and for his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, yeah, I've heard you. And behold, I will make him exceedingly fruitful too. So he has some great promises. It's just that he is not the line that you have been hearing about for all of these years. Okay, so what does Abraham go do? He goes and circumcises himself, his son Ishmael, and all of his house. Now, therein ends the Torah portion. And it's just, however, beginning as far as some of the things that I think we really need to pay attention to here, because there is so much about this, again, that has been twisted, and we're just starting to see it. And here we're going to get into it with what Paul wrote. So he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the nomos, do you not hear the Torah? Because it's written, Abram, then Abraham, had two sons, first one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. The one who was born of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. The free woman through promise. Through promise. What does he mean? Well, we've just heard it. The promise that was issued first to Abram, and then reiterated again with a slight bit of a change. Then he is told it is, in fact, going to be through formerly Sarai, now Sarah. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren." Now, this is a quotation from Isaiah 54. We read it here just not long ago. "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout for you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than even she who has a husband." So we, brethren, says Paul, as Isaac, are children of promise. What's the promise? You will be not only a father of nations, but literally of all peoples. And as Paul is going to write elsewhere, even those who are not of the direct lineage of Abraham, in fact, will be blessed. All of those who are of Adam and out of Adamah, the ground, the soil, the dirt, the dust, will be blessed through the promise. As Paul puts it, you could be grafted into that olive tree. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." We haven't seen this part yet, but we'll get to it here. It'll be about next week. So he says, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, again, what is the context? Paul is writing to a people who are in bondage. They are literally in earthly bondage to an occupying Roman force. And I think probably they would be more aware of that than most people who are reading that today, unless they are reminded of it, because it's not as much of a part of their everyday existence, even though some of us that are in America and are seeing what tyranny looks like firsthand ought to be concluding, hey, you know what, there really is a difference between the nomos of man that is in fact antithetical to the word of Yah and his word, his instruction, yep, even his statutes, judgments, and commandments. Because he says a whole lot of things that the satanic host running the swamp says, don't you dare do that. We'll even put you in jail for thought crimes and speech crimes, for daring to suggest that we're not the most almighty God you ever thought of. So he continues. Now, this is the place where I think there becomes a whole lot of twisting, and this is going to upset some folks. I'm going to encourage you to think about it and pray about it and understand it in the context of what we're seeing here laid out on the rock, line by line, precept by precept. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Mashiach has made us free, and do not again be entangled with a yoke of bondage." Is he talking about Torah? Let me say it as kindly as I can. Hell no! He just finished telling us. He said, don't go back to the pagan crap that you learned before. The book begins with somebody coming in and he says, if they preached you another gospel which we haven't preached, let them be accursed. He says it twice. So he's telling you, make sure you understand what the difference is between nomos and Torah, between the real instruction and crap that masquerades as law that's not. Don't be entangled again under a yoke of bondage. The law of man, the nomos of the Romans, the nomos of the pagans, of the swamp critters. Right? There's a lot of ways that if we do not understand the context, the meaning, and the nuance of these words, folks, you can see how it's easy to get twisted. And indeed, that is precisely what has happened. That's why it's necessary we go back and look at, begin in the beginning. People say, oh, you become a convert to Christ, read John 1:1. Well, you can read John 1:1, but you had better understand it in the context of, in the beginning, Bereshit 1:1. Because if you don't, and if you read the other stuff that's been written about it, and you read the crap that's been put in italics, and things that have been changed, and the big lies that have been added in here, and the twistings of those who changed his times and seasons and said he did away with the law when in fact he didn't, they did, you're going to miss the whole point. Indeed, he writes, Paul, I say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Uh-oh. Is he saying don't get circumcised? Well, wait a minute. Let's just deal with a bad translation and at least something which most people will read and they'll say, oh, no. Did he just finish saying that what Abraham heard there and what the creator of the universe told him was a lie? Let me ask it this way. Is Paul calling? Does Paul dare to call the creator of the universe, the author of Scripture, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, the Torah made flesh, who came and said, hey, if you'd known Moses, you'd have known me, because Moses wrote of me. Is he calling that guy, that Echad, creator of the universe, the Ruach, his son, is he calling him a liar? I will suggest that if he is, then Paul's a liar and the truth is not in him. Or maybe, folks, somebody's twisted what he wrote here. What does the creator of the universe say? My covenant I'll establish with your son. We know his name is going to be based on this idea of laughter. Abraham went and did exactly what it was that Yahuwah said to do. You are going to circumcise all the men of your house. On that same day. He heard it. He did it. What does it say in here? This is the creator of the universe. These would be words in red, in other words, if the people who translated the scriptures hadn't decided we don't want these words to be in red. He that is born in your house, this is Yah speaking, and he that is bought with your silver, any of them, they need to be circumcised. Are we in the house and lineage of Abraham? Do we call ourselves heirs of the promise? Heirs of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Heirs of the line? My covenant will be in your flesh, shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Everlasting. Let's see. Does that mean until my son comes and then now it's all done away with? We got better holidays, better food now. We got bugs and all kinds of genetically modified Franken crap and piggies. We don't need to worry about what he says is food. How many lies are we going to believe, folks? As a friend of mine likes to say, well, just when in the Bible did God decide to start telling the truth? Answer, Bereshit 1:1. The Creator says, every male born in your house or bought with your silver, grafted into your house, must needs be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh. It is an everlasting covenant. It is indeed the sign of the covenant. Now, I'm going to read this, and this is going to offend some folks. The uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that nephesh, that living soul, shall be cut off from his people. He has broken briti, my covenant. Let's go back and read what Paul is alleged to have written here. I say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Well, now it occurs to me, if we are talking about another Jesus whom we have not preached and Paul warned against right up front, maybe that's one way to read it. I honestly think there's more to it. And I'm going to suggest to you that there is a easy and in context readily understood way to look at what Paul is saying here. And by the way, it also deals with Acts 15 and the twisting of the letter and so forth, because it was made equally clear there. But again, that too is not going to be taught. I testify to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole nomos. Uh-oh. Whose nomos? Which nomos? You who have become estranged from Christ, from the Messiah? Is that the same or is it different here? You who attempt to be justified by law, by nomos, you have fallen from grace. Okay, let's try it again. Now, Paul gets all bent around the axle, and as you know, we are justified by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And by faith, Abraham, we've heard all those lines. We know that it was Noah, though, who was saved by grace, chen. Right there at the time of the flood. So grace didn't start in Matthew chapter 1 or in John chapter 1 or any place else. It was grace, in other words, I contend, that the book doesn't end at the end of Genesis chapter 3 with, you know, and he smote Adam and Eve, the end. Because he didn't. He knew the end from the beginning. He had a plan. That, in fact, too, was graced. So what is he saying? If you try to be justified by the law, because God, because I did this, because I cut my willy for you, you owe me. Open them gates of heaven. Let me on in. That's not what he is saying. He is not saying that this is, in fact, a proof. It is a sign. There is a difference. It's like saying, okay, want to go into some exclusive restaurant or bar or nightclub or whatever. They're going to put this sign on your hand. Shows up under black light. Can you counterfeit the sign? Can you say, because I counterfeited the sign, I am now entitled to entry? Well, if they catch you, the answer is no. There's more to it, though. And again, just like I told the story about the airplane, I'm going to use some examples here to make the point that tends to get obscured when people say, oh, I don't want my son to be marked, because then he would look like a quote-unquote a Jew or whatever. There's all kinds of reasons, folks, for just plain simple rebellion to the Creator. I might like piggy, and I don't want to be told I can't eat it. I might like Sun God Day, and I don't want to be told that he never changed it. Right? There are all kinds of excuses, but the point is, well, as Lewis Carroll once put it, it's about who is to be master, that is all. If God be God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. But you know what? You cannot serve both of them. So let's understand. Let's go through it. Let's talk slowly and see if it doesn't make sense. Because if Paul was telling us not to be circumcised, if he has just finished saying that the Creator of the universe is a liar, and God says, circumcise every male in your house on the eighth day throughout your generations, because if you don't, you've broken my covenant. Paul says, oh, the hell with him. We've changed that. Then guess who's the liar? Answer. Not Paul either. It was the guy that mistranslated Paul and made up crap and put in italicized words and, in fact, twisted it by not understanding the context. And this book, Galatians, is one of the key examples of that. We're going to talk about Romans 4 in a minute, too, because there's plenty to be had in that one as well. But let's just kind of see if we can't connect some of the dots here. For though we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of what? Zadokness, righteousness, Torah obedience by faith. Because in Yeshua HaMashiach there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. None of that avails anything, but just faith working through love. Okay, so if it comes to the quote-unquote salvation question, it's not so much whether you did or didn't cut your willy, it's whether or not you are walking in obedience to him. Okay, so far, so good. On the other hand, if you're walking in obedience, then there's a whole different question. And I've mentioned this many, many times, I'll mention it here. I will suggest that part of the reason why Peter warned about some of the stuff that Paul writes is pretty deep. And if you're not careful, it can get twisted, and the unlearned and untaught will twist it unto their own destruction. So beware of that. Yeshua, I think, puts it a lot more simply, a lot more plainly, and it doesn't confuse people. He says it this way, if you love me, keep my commandments. I mean, how simple is that? If you love me, if you say you love me, if you really do, keep my commandments. I ask a couple corollary questions. Which commandments? Oh, you know, all of them. The ones I wrote down for you in genuine print. The ones that I said I'm not changed, not one tiny bit, not one yod or tittle, not as long as heaven and earth still exist. Those. Now, some of them you can't do. If you're a woman, you can't very well circumcise the foreskin of your penis. You don't have one. Don't sweat it. Okay? If you're not a king, there are certain things that apply to kings you can't do. If you're not a Cohen, you can't do them. So, a lot of people get all bent out around the axle about, I can't do all these things. Well, you can't. You don't. You don't have a place to give sacrifices or oblations or make offerings. Don't sweat it. You can't do it. Does that mean that, you know, I think that the answer to some of the questions that will follow is, well, he'll tell us when he returns. He'll tell us when, in fact, it becomes something that is appropriate. If it's not, don't sweat it. What we can do, though, what is our rightful service, says this same fellow, Shaul, Paul, walk in obedience. He called himself a bondservant of the Most High. So isn't it ironic, the same fellow who just told us that we are children of the free woman, not the bond, then goes on to say elsewhere, and he addresses his audience as, I, Paul, a bondservant of the Most High. It's all about who we serve. And the problem is people take stuff out of context. They don't like the fact that we are supposed to be obedient to his word, but not necessarily to the nomos of men, the traditions of the elder. And in fact, it is not whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised that ultimately matters. It's whether you're obedient to him. Was Adam circumcised? You know, we're not told. I bet he wasn't. Don't know if he had a foreskin or not. I don't think it matters. The point is, he was disobedient, and he was out of there. And through him, all that followed after still have a problem. What do we need to do? If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, let's go back. Let's turn to, briefly at least, Romans chapter 4, because this is the place where we're going to see a setup that helps to explain what's going on in Galatians with circumcision. And in a lot of respects, I think this is probably a bit more clear as well. That is, if we will do what we need to do, and that is read it in context.
It says this, "What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. Because if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before Elohim. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed Elohim," and this, by the way, is translated a bit better, in fact, from Genesis 15:6. "Abraham believed Elohim, and it was accounted to him for tzedakah, righteousness. Not to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Just as David describes the blessedness of a man who is imputed righteousness even apart from his works. And here he quotes Psalm 32. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." Whose, is it deliberate or is it unintentional? Right? "Whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom Yahuwah shall not impute sin." I think it's probably true, it's been argued, and I would agree, David had a pretty good understanding of the purpose of his heir, and in fact, the Mashiach. So, here is where he's going to turn to the that oh-so-divisive discussion about circumcision. And it ends the Torah portion. "Does this blessedness then... is it only upon the circumcised, or is it also upon the uncircumcised?" Notice, folks, we're not talking about the sign of the covenant, which is what circumcision is. He's talking about the blessing that we're told comes from obedience. It's subtle. Do we see the difference? "For we say," writes Paul to the Romans, "that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness." Now, I'm going to note that it was Abram at the point where that verse was written about him. He became Abraham after, in fact, it was demonstrated, at least in part, that he was a righteous man because he had been walking in obedience. He got up out of Ur of the Chaldees. He went. He did all these other things. Then, not until two-thirds of the way through this Torah portion, does he get the renaming. As we go through here, note that sometimes in the English translations, they will not distinguish properly between Abram and Abraham, but if we really want to understand what Paul's saying, it is vital that we note when certain things happened, because that's what he's doing. Okay, so how then was it accounted, asks Paul, while he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? Not, he says, he's answering his own question, not while he was circumcised, but while he was still uncircumcised. Okay, we just finished reading that, and I think it's vital to understand. "I will establish my covenant with you," he says. "Behold my covenants with you. You'll be a father of a multitude of nations. And nor shall your name any more be called Abram, but it will be Abraham, because a father of a multitude of nations have I made you." So here he is renamed. He has already said and been demonstrated that by his faith it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed Yahuwah. That's verse 6 from several chapters earlier, chapter 15. That was accounted to him for righteousness. This, he was still Abram. He was still uncircumcised. So Paul is correct. Was all of this, was it accounted to him for righteousness while he was circumcised? No, it was while he was still uncircumcised, while he was still even Abram. He hadn't even been renamed yet. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness, the tzedakah, of the faith that he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, even though they too are uncircumcised. That righteousness, that tzedakness, that obedience to the instruction might be imputed to them also. Do you see? There is nothing in here, folks, which is not perfectly sound. But unless we understand the foundation, the rock, people twist the living hell out of this. The father of circumcision, to not only those who are of the circumcision, but who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham, still uncircumcised, had. What is the point? By the way, this is going to completely resolve any issues that you might have with Acts chapter 15. Abram walked in obedience. Abram, like any human, he made some mistakes. He may have made a mistake in having gone down to Egypt. May have got his wife, in bed with Pharaoh, and so forth. We We don't like to think about such things, but all of them, there is no single word, no idle word in the Torah. All of this, folks, helps to paint the complete picture. It all helps it to make it more clear why Abram, then Abraham, at the point where he becomes Abraham, literally, why he laughs, why his son, Isaac, his name is based on laughter. Because everything about this story is kind of a good indication of the sense of humor of the creator of the universe, Elohim Almighty. Think about it. He deliberately, I think it was deliberate, he could have told Abram before he ever left Ur of the Chaldees all this stuff was going to happen. He didn't. And he had perfectly good reasons, and we're seeing them play out. He didn't tell Abram that it was going to be through Sarah, because he didn't even tell her she was going to be renamed. She was still Sarai. She was still, as far as he knew, barren. All of these pieces play a big part in the whole and in our understanding of the faith of Abraham. And here's the other key, how the faith of Abraham was there, because he got up and he went. But Yah was able to build on it. We're not done yet. We're going to see some of the most dramatic evidence in stories still to come over the next couple of weeks of the Torah portion, right? His faith is still not complete. It hasn't been done being tested. Matter of fact, one of the most dramatic signs, you know what I'm talking about, hasn't happened yet either. But it all has to do with his believing Yah. And it's counted to him for obedience, righteousness, tzedakah. Walking in obedience to his instruction, his Torah. And the whole point that Paul is making here, when did this happen? Was it, in fact, while Abram was still uncircumcised? Wasn't he already walking in the kind of faith that makes him the father of our faith? You bet. It is a valid, vitally important point. Abram showed his faith long before he accepted the sign of that faith, and he and his whole house. Now, I think it's kind of fascinating, because the end of the story tells us that, you know, on that very same day that he gets this word from Yah, he goes out, he circumcises his 13-year-old son, Ishmael, he takes it to his own you-know-what, circumcises himself, and, it doesn't tell us who did it to who, but, you know, you got to figure, all right, let's not go there. All the men of his house, too, those born in his house, those bought with kesef from foreigners, all of them, every single one of them were circumcised along with him. Now, I'll say one other thing. This says a lot about not only the faith of Abraham, but how catching it was. I don't know exactly what kind of discussions happened in all the houses and the tents that were out there. You know, hey, we're going to go out and we're going to do what? But there, every single one of them, from the 13-year-old son to the sons of the people who were his servants and helpers, every one of them, every male, went out and did it. That also speaks volumes. That's an act of faith. After which, they bore the sign, the physical sign in their flesh of that faith. But the point Paul is making again, it wasn't the act of circumcision that got them the keys to heaven or anything of the sort. He's making what should be a relatively trivial point here. Like I said, I prefer the way Yeshua says it. If you love me, keep my commands. Don't think you can go out and buy admission. Don't think you can come in through the window or the back door. Yeshua tells all kinds of parables too. It's an act of grace, my love for you, that I did all of these things, including dying for you, my blood shed for you, that you might be cleansed. The only way to recompense, to be redeemed from, by the kinsman redeemer, an act of deliberate rebellion to the Creator Himself. There is no sacrifice, folks, no blood of bulls and goats for intentional sin. There's only one way. And that point is made many, many times in many different places in Scripture over and over again. And for that reason, having been redeemed by the blood, do we not owe Him literally everything? What is our reasonable service? Well, it's to be bondservants to the Most High. It's not hard. What's funny to me is, and this is why Paul says, I marvel that you just plain don't get it. You're trying to go back to the weak and beggarly pagan crap. You want to go back to the bunnies and the eggs and the little shrines and the candles and the votives and all that stuff. That is not how you earn it. It's not about going and doing your rosary beads. Uh-oh, did I actually say that? Yeah, folks, there are all kinds of things that you think you can. How about indulgences? Let's buy our way into heaven. Yeah, I'll pay 10,000 pounds of gold so that I can kill that son of a bitch. Oh yeah, that's okay, as long as I get a little holy water, a little sprinkling, and I say some Hail Marys. That was the kind of thing that broke up the church and that Martin Luther said, yeah, you know, we got some problems here. But none of that was out of instruction. All of that was nomos of men. And it still is. And it's pagan. And it is antithetical to the Creator. And ultimately, if you think you can buy your way into heaven with a little bit of an indulgence, well, why not buy your way into heaven by cutting on your willy? Or for that matter, cutting on your arm? Or tattooing some skulls and crossbones into your chest? It's a simple, you would think, obvious thing. And yet, here it is, we have book after book that's been twisted so that people can justify crap that is antithetical to what is literally written in Scripture. Let me go back and read that last verse again, because I think that is so important. Again, Romans chapter 4. It's funny to me how people will quote these verses to you. You don't need to be. As a matter of fact, if you circumcise yourself, I think you should just cut it off completely. Well, Paul is basically making fun of those who don't get it. And if you don't get it, why don't you just cut it off? You haven't got a clue what it's supposed to be for anyway. There is so much about this, folks, that we have inherited so many lies for so long that a lot of times people will just plain recoil at the horror of understanding how simple it really is. So, Abram, now Abraham, he writes, this is Romans chapter 4, verse 11, received the oath, the sign of what? Circumcision. A seal, an indication, again, a proof, if you will, of who he belongs to, who he serves, who he is. A seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while he was still uncircumcised. He had it while he was still uncircumcised. So that he might be the father of all of those who end up believing. Even though when they start believing, they are, like he was, Abram, the uncircumcised. So that righteousness might be imputed to them as well. Now, do you see why Paul gets kind of bent out of shape in Acts chapter 15? You got these people coming and they're saying, hey, we got all these new converts. They're saying they want to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're saying they want to believe in the Mashiach, the Torah made flesh. They're saying they want to be washed by the water of the Word. They're saying they want all this good stuff that we have. Let's tell them before they can have that, they got to cut on their willies. No! Abraham didn't have to do that. Why the hell are you saying these folks have to? And our father of our faith, Abraham, he never had to until after. Until after he was already renamed. He was already having demonstrated that he was the father of the faith. It was counted to him for righteousness. Why the heck do you put a burden on these people that even our fathers didn't have to bear? Do you get it? I'll say it again. It's not hard. It really isn't. It's just been made hard because they want to twist those things that the unrighteous and the ignorant do unto their own destruction. You are of your father, the devil, said Yeshua. And we can kind of begin to see the point here, folks. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world wasn't to Abram or Abraham or to his seed through all of the instruction. No, not the nomos. It was through the instruction. The instruction was given to us so that we would understand. What is Abraham? What is the story? What is Genesis? It's all part of the instruction, folks. It's all about telling us why it is we understand. If it wasn't for the fact that Torah means instruction, we wouldn't know that Abraham believed Elohim and it was counted to him for righteousness. It is, in fact, the righteousness of faith. All right? Then Romans goes on to say, look, if it's all about just believing in something as opposed to believing Yah, then we got a problem. If those who are of the nomos are suddenly made heirs, in other words, if all you got to do, for example, is just say the get out of hell free prayer, and that's it, what does Yeshua say? Well, there's a way that leads to destruction. It's broad. Many go that way. As to the way that leads to life, it's narrow, and few there be that find it. Paul is saying here, then, the promise would be of no effect, because the nomos brings about wrath. But where there is no nomos, you can't very well transgress something that is not nomos. What does that mean? Okay, it depends on whose nomos we're talking about, doesn't it? I go back to the airplane example. Right, flying the airplane. I would say it would be kind of hard for the Wright brothers to have even made an airplane without understanding quite a bit about the Torah of aerodynamics and gravity and thrust and lift and so forth. So right there, you have to have the nomos in order to have enough instruction to be able to do the things that you end up needing to do. But certainly without an indication of do this or don't do this, there cannot be a transgression of something you didn't know. That's part of the reason, by the way, why there are, in fact, remedies for unintentional sin, I didn't know any better, but not for intentional, deliberate rebellion unto Him. Okay. Well, you know, at that point, I guess I want to pause and just ask, do we have any questions? Did I miss any questions? Anything that appeared on the screen that I missed? Okay. I see the comment about a slave not having much choice in choosing a husband. I guess that is often true. And bear in mind, we'll talk about this as we go through the Torah portions that have to do with bondservants and concubines and marriage and all that kind of jazz later. It is an interesting topic. I will suggest that a free wife always has a choice. She can say yes or she can say no. In the case of a wife that is a bondservant, that is a maidservant, for example, oftentimes she doesn't have a choice. What the Torah does, though, is say she certainly does have rights. If he takes another wife, her food, her clothing, her raiment, her duties of marriage, that guy is not to diminish. So what Torah is very protective of women in this case. What mankind has not been very good at doing, and in fact has been downright evil at doing, the nomos of man tends to do all kinds of things that make all people, not just women, but into slaves. And indeed, there is a whole lot of nastiness. And if you read Torah in context and understand it, you'll find that the Creator is very protective of women. And He provides all kinds of safeguards in His Word. I'm thinking about things like the war bride and some of the principles there. And you'll find that the pagan cultures did not treat women. By the way, Hamas did not treat the women that were turned over by Israel to be beheaded and raped. They didn't treat them so well according to Torah either, by turning them over to Hamas. So in spite of the fact that people would say, oh, we're so much more enlightened nowadays, we have our wonderful progressive leadership, don't think for a second that the baser instincts, the things that the Torah was put in place to deal with, aren't still every bit as important as they ever have been. Okay. So I guess with all of that, I'm going to suggest there really isn't anything here, which is, if we think about it, if we understand it in context, if we read through the story and begin to see how it is, in fact, vitally important, line by line, precept by precept, to know who was knowing what did he know and when did he know it, right? To paraphrase the Nixon era. That's important to understand what Abraham did before he was even Abraham. It's important to us to understand as far as all these things having to do with the circumcision and so forth. Ultimately, it's all about who is to be master. Yeshua said you cannot serve two. And the point of Galatians, the point of Romans, he is writing these letters, in most of these cases, as a matter of fact, to people that are coming to faith out of a place of paganism. They're Gentiles, which literally means they were pagans and they worshipped pagan gods, be they Roman or Greek or whatever. And they are beginning to return, or at least maybe for the first time in their individual lives, although many of them, whether they know it or not, might be of those 10 lost tribes that were scattered for rebellion. But they are returning to Him. That is, in fact, exactly the same situation we find ourselves in today. We got a whole lot of people, whether they know it or not, they're pagans. They think Christmas, Mithra's birthday, is important. It's not. It's got nothing to do with the birth of the real Mashiach. Any more than Ishtar, the pagan bunny and egg fertility goddess, has to do with the sacrifice of the Most High and His blood on the day that is associated with Passover and His redemption. Both times, first time and second time, and ultimately, as we see, a shadow picture of the time yet to come. So in all of these cases, if we'll simply stop and go back and say, okay, look, Jeremiah was right. He said, we've inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there's no truth, no profit. If we will go back, be like the Bereans, study, show ourselves approved, see what it really says, understand these things in context, and then say, oh, you know, we need to connect the dots. The one that I always point to. Again, it's Yeshua's very first public address, Matthew 5.
He says, don't think I have come to do away with the Torah. For crying out loud, if I had, I couldn't be the Messiah, could I? He wasn't even getting ready to tell them all of that yet. He's laying it out more slowly. But he said, as long as heaven and earth exist, no, not one yod or tittle, nothing, not the tiniest little bit is going to pass from my instruction, his instruction, the instruction of the Creator. He said the Torah or the writings or the prophets until all is fulfilled. Damascus is still a city, folks. He hasn't come back yet. There's all kinds of things you can point to in Scripture. People are arguing today about Ezekiel 38, 39, war, and so forth and so on. There are plenty of things that have not yet been fulfilled. Therefore, he said it, not one yod or tittle of his Torah can possibly have passed away. If someone tells you it's done away with, guess who is lying to you? If you got a translation of the Bible where Paul allegedly says, don't do that which the Creator said so clearly to do forever, throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places, somebody's lying. And it's sure as hell not the Creator of the universe. It's probably not Paul, and it very well may be that text you're holding in your hands. So you can confirm it. It's relatively easy. You can look up the words. You can compare it to other translations. You can go back and say, well, what did Yeshua say? See, here's the real simple answer. This has always bugged me. People, you name it. Whether we're talking about marriage, whether we're talking about food, whether we're talking about Sun God Day or Christmas, people will say, well, I know Yeshua said this, or maybe I don't. Maybe I don't care. But I know Paul said this, so that trumps it all. Wrong. If he was doing away with Torah, he's a liar. But if Peter is right, Kepha, well, there's a lot of stuff that Paul wrote that people twist because they're unlearned, they're untaught, and they do it under their own destruction. Don't let them fool you. Paul says it in Galatians. I say if they're trying to do that, let them be accursed. Don't let them, folks, curse us by rebellion. Hosea, right, chapter 4. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But that ain't all. He says, because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priests for me. And I'll also forget your children. Well, wait a second. Remember that Melchizedek thing? That's actually Hebrews chapter 7, and I won't probably talk about it today other than say, hey, read it. Understand the point of the Prince of Shalom, the idea of this line of an authority according to the Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness. If we want to be in that mold, then we need to be able to walk in that fashion. So that's really all that the book of Hebrews there in chapter 7 is saying. And if you read the story of Melchizedek and that evil versus evil war of the kings, you'll see it. And this is the point Hebrews makes. He just kind of appears out of nowhere. But he certainly is a type and shadow of the one who is the line of both priests and kings. And those are the kind of things that we can aspire to, but how do we get there? Same way as always, study to show yourself approved, reject the lies, return to me. Go back to the faith as it was written, as it in fact was demonstrated through what? Father Abraham. He believed Yahuwah, and it was counted to him as tzaddikness, as righteousness. So may it be so. Okay. Let's see. I will ask one more time. Let me double check here. Any comments or questions? I'll check both rooms. I almost find it, I shouldn't say this, but I almost find it hard to believe. I got through an entire teaching without being kicked out of Pal Talk. Kind of amazing. Yeah, I haven't started praying yet. That often does it. Okay. Well, then, let's do it. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved your word, that you have given us your word, that we can study it line by line, precept by precept. We can begin in the beginning and build. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, help us to recognize the cognitive dissonance of the things that we have been told that are just plain lies. You can be like God, you will not die, the law is done away with. Only Jesus could keep the law anyway. So many lies, Father, that we recognize that are not only not consistent with your word, but they are right straight from the pit of the adversary. Give us your guidance. We pray, too, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear.
so that we are not deceived, because you've warned us, see, that we're not deceived. And that what's coming, if it lasted long enough, even the elect might be deceived. We can see all the, well, some at least, of the things that are beginning to play out now. The invasions at the non-existent borders, the deceptions, the artificial intelligence, the tools, the techniques, the propaganda, the lies, the distortions, the literal manipulation of minds, killing people to get them to rush headlong in the wrong direction. All of these things, Father, that are intended to what? Kill, steal, destroy. Give us discernment that we would rightly divide your word, that we would be able to recognize truth from lies, that we would walk in obedience to you and only to you. We pray, too, that we would be found worthy, counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, and that we would be found doing your work when you return, because both of those are things you have told us to pray for. So we do. Guide us. Abba, we thank you that wherever two or more of us are gathered together in your name, you have said you will be here with us. So be with us. Continue to be with us and guide us, we pray. Help us, because we desire to be good and faithful servants unto you. Abba, we thank you. We praise your set-apart name, for you are our El Shaddai, our all-sufficient one. You are our King, our Savior, our Mashiach, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble, our husband, our Maker, our Kohen Gadol, our kinsman Redeemer. You are Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Zevuot, Yehuah Vitzivenu, our healer Yehuah Rapha, our banner Yehuah Nisi. We thank you and praise you. This we ask in your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen. All right. I guess we'll pause at that point. I had a couple of stories here. I'm tempted. I'll tell you what, if there's any interest, I'll mention these. And I didn't decide to include them in the teaching because, honestly, there's so much about what's going on in the world that just literally distracts from the simplicity and the direct, clear application that is His Word. But these, at least, I saw them and they struck me. They should. Anybody remember this guy, this scumbag, self-described idiot, Jamal Bowman? He is a so-called representative. He is an insurrectionist. He was a high school principal, and evidently his high school demonstrated the level of integrity that he brought to the game. They had some of the lowest records in really crappy districts for failure at math and science and English and writing and reading and everything that you can imagine. But anyway, this is the guy who was caught on camera trying to disrupt Congress. This is actually a crime, as opposed to what happened on January 6th. He disrupted Congress by pulling the fire alarm in the Cannon building after, in fact, he had torn down the emergency exit signs trying to obstruct a vote in Congress that had to do with, pushing the debt over the wall. And this last week, he struck a deal. And basically they said, no charges for you, ha ha, you get out free because you are a far left communist. And he came out, and because he's an idiot, he admitted that he struck a deal with the Democrat swamp critter attorney general, I'm sure he's a Soros plant, in the District of Criminals, to expunge his record too. So it just goes to show you, folks, there's nomos and there's nomos, right? There's a law for you folks, and then there's a law for the rest of us that are above the nomos that you are under. Whether you like it or not. And then there was this one. I saw this. I had not seen this. And I looked at this and I go, is this good news or bad news? Okay. Kamala Harris, the woman who we all know how she got to where she got. They call her Heels in the Air Harris for a reason. You too can screw your way to the top. And that was probably about the only qualification. Because admittedly, she may be about the dumbest critter ever to walk into the White House. Certainly to sit in the VP chair. But she has now been appointed... Ready for this? Gun czar. Gun czar Kamala Harris made a statement during which she praised the Australian mass confiscation of firearms, saying, hey, they did it in Australia, we're going to do it here. And we got to continue to speak the truth, she says. Yeah, shall not be infringed doesn't mean squat to us. And she basically went on to say, hey, we're going to do like what they did in Australia and so forth. I think what's funny about this is the following. Recall, if you will, Kamala Harris was named Border Czar. Border Czar. So what did she accomplish? Well, she accomplished a major invasion at the border. So if Kamala Harris being named Gun Czar means that she will be as good at that as she was at being Border Czar, every American will no doubt soon probably have an MRAP, some man pads, and some full-auto M16s. Oh, wait a second. No, I'm sorry. I misunderstood. Remember, it was an invasion at the southern border that she was Border Czar over. So I guess what that means is every terrorist will soon have MRAPs, man pads, and full-auto M16s. Americans, she intends to disarm. Are we seeing the point? Nomos is one of those words that can apply to some people, but not to others. They get to keep and bear arms. You peons, as the Australians have pointed out, no, you're subjects of the crown. There is no entitlement to gun ownership in Australia, as the parliamentarian website there says. All right, then there's this. This was interesting news, and I'm going to honestly scratch my head and say, is this 4D chess? I'm not sure, but it certainly will be interesting to watch play out. This is from Jim Hofton, the Gateway Pundit. And it has to do with a legal motion filed by President Donald Trump's defense team on Thursday. And I just saw this, and it's kind of fascinating. So I encourage folks, just think about this, pray about this, see what happens. Remember, Scripture says that those things that are hidden will be revealed. So here is what happened. He has presented a document to the court saying that the Trump defense team will now present classified information to the so-called court exposing the foreign interference in both 2016 and 2020 in the rigged presidential elections. So it's kind of like you're not going to dismiss these cases. You're going to continue to charge a duly elected former president, arguably sitting president, for violations. You're going to claim that it's the law. Well, here you go. You asked for it. You got it. Here's the defense. These are secret documents that will now be presented. And here is the case. On or about November 14, 2020, through on or about January 20, 2021, the District of Columbia and elsewhere, defendant Donald J. Trump did knowingly combine, conspire, confederate, and agree with his co-conspirators, known and unknown to the grand jury, to injure, oppress, threaten, yada, 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 one or more persons. This is almost, it's satanically funny, folks. They tried to prevent the free exercise and enjoyment of a right secured to them by the Constitution. What, you mean like the right to keep and bear arms? The right to freedom of assembly? Of worship? Of the press? Of speech? That people are going to jail for now? What a crock. Okay, you're going to do that? Well, says the president's defense team, we're going to submit documents proving that, in fact, we knew that the election was rigged. He had access to secret documents that this court hadn't seen, but we're going to show you. It's being led by his defense team, John F. Lauro and Todd Blanche. Classified evidence. Now, you know what the almighty deep state is going to say. You can't have that. You can't show us that evidence. Why? Because if we allow that evidence to come out, you'll realize we're liars and the truth is not in us. The evidence is said to disclose activities of foreign influence. And foreign would mean foreign to the Constitution and laws of the United States, folks. It does not have to mean communist Chinese or Ukrainian or Biden Fuhrer crime family, although it does mean all of the above. That substantiate his claims that there were efforts to overturn the bogus, rigged election. All right. Essentially, collectively, it says, the document reveals, this evidence will undercut the central theories of the prosecution and establish that President Trump did act at all times in good faith and on the belief that he was doing what he had been elected to do. Now, what's funny is there was some information that came out this week from a woman named, I think it's a woman, Dr. Jan Halper-Havas, during a recent interview. A former global VP of Republican Overseas UK made headlines. No, it says with her statements. That was right. During a British TV morning news show appearance. And she pushed back against the widely held belief that Trump's case is based solely on conspiracy theories, arguing there are, in fact, significant election integrity questions that require attention. She says the current indictment has inadvertently given Trump a platform to present his case and expose possible, I would say without question, definite election irregularities. There are definitely election irregularities, folks. Just videos of people stuffing hundreds, no, thousands of ballots into boxes. Videos of people putting up signs and preventing oversight of the counting process. Right there is an election irregularity.
shutting down the counting at 2 in the morning, and then suddenly finding, shazam, everything we counted while the doors were locked and the curtains were hidden was all for the same guy. Ain't that amazing? Those are irregularities. These are crimes and acts of treason. What she goes on to say is, this: she was part of a DOD task force asserting that Space Force, remember Trump set up the Space Force as a separate agency during his latter part of his administration, they had evidence proving the fraudulent nature of the 2020 election. Now, we've all heard this, right? This goes all the way back to Q and attempts to discredit it because certain people that were doing it knew darn well it was eventually going to come out, so they have to discredit it in advance. During the Clinton regime, it was called inoculation. Here's what she said. I sat on a task force at the DOD, and the thing is, they've got the goods. She says it again. They've got the goods. And Trump knew that if he presented any of those goods early on, we'd have a civil war. That he really felt the people needed to see just how bad it could actually get, said Halper Hayes. See, she said, the thing is, think about Ed Snowden and all the information he had. Think about the fact that our military, our Department of Defense Space Force, if you think that they don't have the actual, real results from that election, then you're fooling yourself, she said. So this will be interesting. And I'll say it helps to demonstrate the point. There is law, folks. There is nomos. There is Torah. There is instruction. There are statutes, judgments, and commandments. And there are things masquerading as law. In the United States, the proper term is private law, corporate law. There are things that are antithetical to the Constitution that they will claim are law, and they're not. And the more people wake up and realize it, the more we realize just how far down that rabbit hole we've gone. I mean, the example is obvious. Choice of law. Ask yourself, what is the constitutional authority for the existence of the Federal Reserve? Answer, none. Absolutely, positively, none whatsoever. Furthermore, how about paper money? Nothing but gold or silver coins shall be made a tender in payment of debt, says the Constitution. Nothing but gold or silver coin. Now, before the end of the Constitution and the arrival of the Fed and its enforcement arm, the IRS, what we had were things called gold certificates and silver certificates. These were notes. They literally were paper, but they said, pay to the bearer on demand, X amount of gold or X amount of silver. They were legal instruments, and they carried the force of money because, in fact, even though they weren't physical gold or physical silver or gold or silver coin, they basically said, we got the silver, trust us. If you want it, you take this note, you give it to your Federal Reserve Bank or whatever bank, was available, and they'll give you the gold. They'll give you the silver. The fact that we no longer have that tells us we no longer have that rule of law. We have a different choice of law. So again, this distinction is so vital, and it is part of the reason I will contend the enemy is so dead set on making sure that you believe it is arguably the biggest lie in human history. The law is done away with. And I'll add one more thing. You want to see what happens when the law is done away with? Buckle your seatbelts and watch, because we're finding out. All right. So with that, I'll ask again, any other questions, comments on anything? Let's close with the Aaronic blessing. Remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vichoneka Isaiah hu 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 penavalecha viasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen.